Beloved, let's take our Bibles and get ourselves in Romans chapter 16. So many ignore these last final passages, and including the benediction, and I think that there's so much to be had. Just amazing how much we can get out of this. Truly, one of the amazing things about Scripture, one of them, is that sometimes God actually allows us to enter the scene right as the autograph is being penned. And this place right here is kind of like Exhibit A of that very kind of thing. He does that so that we can view with our mind's eye exactly how we can almost picture the scenario and view exactly what was going on and how it actually happened. That kind of a time is afforded to us by the text that we want to look at tonight, which is verses 21, 22, and 23. Now, as the epistle comes to a close, the Holy Spirit wants us to see that there are eight men surrounding the Apostle Paul as the finishing touches are being applied to the original penning of the book of Romans. Okay? Now, they're all sitting around in Corinth. And I remember when I was there should have thought of the exact year, but I was there. And while I was there, one of the things I was doing was trying to picture in my mind's eye amongst the ruins where exactly Paul would have been as he was writing the book. It would only be a guess, but it was fun trying to do that. But as it turns out, by the will of God, every one of the names of those eight men makes it into the document. And you can see that. If we just pick it up in verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Quartus, a brother. Really, a precious little section there that often goes just completely ignored and considered by so many to be just a boring piece of sentencery. But the question that we should all immediately have is why? Why would the Spirit of God allow these eight names to seemingly break the flow of thought that was leading to the stupendous benediction, by the way, that occurs in verses 25, 26, and 27? So I want to ask again, what was the point of mentioning these eight people? These are real, live human beings. The scenario is as real as the fact that you and I are sitting in each other's company this very evening. Well, I think that the conclusion that we can draw is, at the very least, highly applicable to us. And I think that before the night's over, we might even be encouraged by it. At any rate, we dare not dismiss this as just so much trivia. In fact, it's an object of wonder to me how the mere mention of these names actually, in my mind, contributes as an example to the correct, or maybe I should say desirable life, kind of corporate life that ought to characterize really any local church. So I want to begin, first of all, do you have your outlines tonight? I keep forgetting to get those out. Do you have them? I hope you do. All right. First of all, some general observations on these eight greeters that surrounded Paul at Corinth. This is an actual real scenario. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's probably sitting on something, and these eight men are sitting around him, and they're putting the final touches on the autograph of the book of Romans. Okay. Now, you'll remember that Paul had made it very clear that after he finished this epistle, that he'd be headed for Jerusalem with a delegation to present a love offering from a host of various Gentile Christians. That offering was to go directly to the totally impoverished church at Jerusalem. So what I want to do is locate in the book of Acts, if it's possible, kind of as well as we can, the precise spot where it would have been that Paul would have wrote the book of Romans. And I think it's there that we'll find a little help as to why these men are mentioned at the end of this epistle. Now, just prior to Acts 19 and verse 21, Paul has been in Ephesus for 2 years and for 3 months. Okay, on the back of your outlines, did I give you this? I think I did. Okay. You can turn yours over, but I have here a helpful highlight in blue that will show you the correlation between Romans 15 and 16, particularly our text tonight, and the events as they occurred and the names and places that were mentioned in Acts 19 and 20. Now, let me just point some things out here. You'll notice if you just look up here for a second, you see these blue place names, right? Here in Acts 19, 21, 22, down through chapter 20, through verse 1 and 2, you have Macedonia mentioned, and Achaia, and Jerusalem, and Rome. Okay, you can see that, correct? And then over here, you have Jerusalem in Romans 15, verse 25. In verse 26, Macedonia and Achaia. And so you can see the correlation of the place names. Down here in verse 28, you have the word you, all right, in Romans 15, 28, which correlates to the word Rome in Acts 19 and 21. So you have almost a perfect correlation at the end of Romans with Acts 19, 21, and 22. Beginning in Acts 19, 22, down through chapter 20 and verse 4, you have place names, some at least one place name, a couple of place names, and the names of people that correlate with our text tonight. Okay, once again, you can see Macedonia is mentioned here as it was up here. Macedonia is mentioned in Acts 20 and verse 1 as it was in 19, 21. And then Greece is another, just a different way to say Achaia, because Greece was a country within the region of Achaia, okay? And then they abode there for, it says they abode there for 3 months, which is where he, that was when and where the book of Romans was written. It was written within that three-month period. But you can see also not just the correlation of the places, how they correlate perfectly, but also you can see the people. All right, in Acts 19, 22, here's Timotheus and Erastus, okay? And then down here, you've got Sopater and Gaius and Timotheus mentioned again. And then, of course, in our text, in chapter 16, verse 21, you have all the same names, Timotheus, Sosipater, who I'm convinced is this Sopater here, Gaius, Erastus, mentioned again, right? Here he is up here. So you see the exact same places mentioned, along with the exact same people. All right, that's not a coincidence. We tried to find the exact historical dating from the history of Acts with the listing of these names at the end of the book of Romans. Okay, so you can take that home and look at it at another time, but that is the general background and the big picture. And I still want to know, though, why these guys are mentioned here in the book of Romans as being Paul's companions in Corinth. And none of them were originally from Corinth. I'm not really sure exactly how they all got there. They may have joined the church, at least temporarily. I'm not sure. But for sure we know more about some of these guys than we do about some of the others. So let's see if we can put some faces, add some color to these names. Which brings us to point number two already. And we move from the general to the specific. Okay, specific now observations on the eight greeters that are all around Paul at the final touches being put on the autograph of Romans. Now, if you look carefully at the names, you can see, and it's not immediately apparent, but what you can see is a 1-3-1-3 pattern. In other words, a major name is mentioned, and then a group of three. Then you have another major name mentioned, and then another group of three. And then you have another single guy mentioned. Okay? And so that is the pattern, and the pattern is consistent. All right, so let's dig into that. First of all, the first one mentioned is Paul's prodigy in the faith. And of course, that would be Timotheus. And you can see him mentioned first there, Timothy, my fellow worker. He's the first one mentioned there in verse 21. Now, one thing that really becomes obvious in Paul's epistles is that there was nobody closer to him than this young man. Now, it's not a matter of picking favorites. It's not a matter of the apostle saying, man, I just like Timothy better than everybody else. That really wasn't the case. Timothy proved himself to be a kindred spirit with Paul, and they became tight as a father would become with a son, and vice versa, you see. Timotheus, my work fellow, you see, that's really an understatement. That really doesn't highlight the great love and affection that these two had for each other. He actually is no longer a young man, Timothy, by the time Paul makes his way to Jerusalem and endures his first imprisonment at Rome. You'll recall that Timothy had a mixed parentage, as many, not, I don't know if many of you have, but some of you may have had. His mother was a Jewess, as was her mother. Now, who am I talking about? You know their names, right? Keep going. Lois and Eunice, right? Lois is Timothy's mother, and Eunice was his grandmother. And of course, being Lois's mother. But together, they're described as devout believers. These were not ordinary women, okay? They loved the Word of God, and they trained Timothy together as a mother-daughter team in the Scriptures when the boy was old enough to sing a song or learn the alphabet or whatever it was that it was. Timothy's father was not a Jew. He was a lost Gentile, and we can only imagine how that could have ever possibly happened. The marriages were arranged, and the sky's the limit as to guessing what the exact scenario and what went down with that. But nevertheless, that was the case. A lost Gentile father and two infinitely godly women who were Jews. And if so, Timothy, of course, is a half-breed. Now, if you come from a home like that, then you can surely relate to Timothy. Timothy is described in Scripture as someone who absolutely excelled as a child, and that became obvious to everybody that was around him, which would be in keeping with the statements of the Word of God. The Bible says that even a child is known by his doings. And so that's an important thing to remember, young people. All of us, when you were a child, and any young person today is already making a name for themselves, one way or another, right? Whether you know it or realize it or not. And this Timothy, as a young man, he came highly recommended to the brethren. Said, man, we have a sterling individual here. The epitome of maturity and godliness, undoubtedly due to the intense effort that those two women placed in him, put toward his life. But Paul wanted to take Timothy with him, except that there was an obstacle. Timothy, of course, being the son of this Gentile, he had never been circumcised. I don't know if the father forbid it. We don't know what the circumstance was there, but Timothy had not been circumcised. Now, that fact, in the early going and transition period from Judaism to Christianity, would have been an offense anywhere that Paul would have ever been in the company of Jews. Paul could never have had a ministry with a Jew as long as Timothy was with him, uncircumcised. So what kind of a man would you have to be to very late in your adulthood, okay? Timothy's not a spring chicken here. But now he is willing, for the sake of the gospel, so that he will not be offense to a Jew, to be willing to go through a very painful operation, okay, for the cause of the gospel. He did that. In fact, Paul actually performed a surgery. And it would not be long before Timothy showed himself to be unequaled in his dedication and his work for the Lord. Surely you remember the phenomenal recommendation that Paul gives to Timothy many years later, a recommendation which I think is unparalleled in the Bible. In fact, I know it is because of the statements that are made. You know, there'll be a time in your life, there probably already has been for many of you, for most of you. If not, there will be someday. You're going to need a letter of recommendation from someone. Many people have asked me for letters of recommendation over the years for one thing or another. It's just a part of living. It's a part of growing. It's a part of getting from one step to another. But have you ever noticed a letter of recommendation that Paul wrote for Timothy in the book of Philippians? It's absolutely astounding. Let me just read it to you. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 19, Paul tells that church in Philippi, he says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state." See, I'm going to send Timotheus, and just knowing that he's there will comfort me because I know the awesome job that he'll do. But that's not the good part yet. Verse 20 of Philippians 2. Now listen to these words. "For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." Now, did Paul know other people? Of course. Did anybody else ever travel with Paul? Well, how about the eight guys in our text? And there were certainly way more than that. There's Barnabas and others like Barnabas. There was all kinds of people that knew Paul, including the beloved Luke, who Paul highly recommends. But here in Philippians 2:20, Paul says, "There's nobody on the face of the earth that I can think of that'll do a better job than Timothy." So how's that for a recommendation? I remember giving a recommendation like that to one person once in my life. And you just can't get any better recommendation than that. In fact, he says, "You yourselves know," verse 22 in Philippians 2, "ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel." You know how faith, you know the quality of his character. You know the determined doggedness of his faithfulness. You know what a stellar stud of an individual this is. And boy, just a tremendous thing. Did you know that out of the 13 epistles that we're sure that Paul wrote, because he affixes his name to them, Timothy is mentioned in all of those but three? All right, so in 10 of the epistles that we know that Paul wrote, Timothy makes his way into 10 of them. In fact, in many cases, his name is fixed with the apostles right in the initial salutation. Right? Many times it's Paul and Timothy. And here in Romans, whose name is it that finds its way to the top of the list of all of Paul's trusted helpers? Who's listed number one in verse 21? Obviously, Timothy. And there he is in Corinth. You know, their books have been written. Paul the Traveler. Well, Timothy was quite a traveler himself also. And they did it, of course, for the Lord's sake. Now, so you have that one major guy. Remember the 1-3-1-3-1 pattern? Okay, so now we go to a cluster of three. And what you have is three of Paul's kinsmen in the flesh. All right, so who are these guys? They are fellow Jews. All right, so you have a half-breed, a major half-breed mentioned, and then you've got three Jews mentioned in the next cluster that fills out the rest of verse 21. If we're going to be consistent with Paul's usage of this particular word, you see the word kinsman, all right, particularly in Romans 9, the way it's used there, then we have to understand this word as being a reference to Hebrews, okay, to Jews. The word would hold then the same meaning that it had in verse 7 of this chapter. If you just glance your eyes up at verse 7 of Romans 16, he says there, "Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen." All right, so Paul's referring to three more of these guys that by birth are Jews, just as he is. All right, so that's their background. So who are these guys? Let's see if we can identify them. First, Lucius. Now, probably the most controversy surrounds him as far as who this guy is. There's more than one that have studied the issue that are convinced that this is Luke, that the author of Acts and the gospel by that name. And the reason they think that, it's not unfounded, because at that time, Luke was indeed with Paul in Corinth. He had been picked up at Troas, according to Acts chapter 20 and verse 5. So we can't easily dismiss that. It could possibly be Luke. But I think that there's greater evidence that this man was one of the five teachers that is mentioned in Acts chapter 13, who resided in the ministry at Antioch before the apostle ever began even his first missionary journey. For example, in Acts 13 and verse 1, he's called there Lucius of Cyrene, a seaport in modern-day Libya. I believe that that's the guy. Am I right, or I have no idea? That's just what I think. So assuming it's him, that's all we know about him. We don't know much of anything else. Okay, Lucius. The second Jew mentioned in the cluster of three is Jason. We may be more familiar with him. This is undoubtedly, in my opinion, the same Jason that is referred to in Acts 17 and verses 5 through 9. This man functioned as Paul's post in Thessalonica. He was Paul's human lookout in that very dangerous place, only to be called before the authorities, being accused of the crime of housing Paul and Silas for the 3 weeks that they were there in Thessalonica. Well, you know the story. Paul and Silas, they beat it out of town, and Jason is hauled off to face the authorities for questioning. Well, apparently, years later, Jason is still faithful to the Lord. He evidently survives the interrogation that took place there in Thessalonica, and now he's a member of this delegation that's scheduled to go and take this money to the Jews that are suffering in Jerusalem. All right, so we have Lucius, Jason, and then Jew number three is Sosipater. Now, there's good reason to think that this is indeed the Sosipater of Acts chapter 20. See him here? There was very often differences in the spellings of names and differences in the pronunciation of names. And so that should not be a deterrent, since that was such a common thing. But this Sosipater, or Sosipater, however you choose to look at him, he's a brother from Berea. Well, what do we know about the Bereans? They were more noble than the Thessalonians. Why? Because they searched the scriptures. They didn't just take anybody's word for anything. They wanted to see the evidence in the word of God itself. Okay, so he was a Berean. He was one of these noble ones, this Sosipater. All right, so we've met all three of these Jewish men, and actually we've seen them before. Okay, so far, Paul singled out a trusted fellow worker, there's our one, okay, and then three converted Jews out of Old Testament Judaism. Now, there's a fourth person mentioned, and this person really should be of great interest to us. He's a fellow that we've really never heard of before, and who you never hear of again. This is the only place he's mentioned in Scripture. And he is an amanuensis. Okay, what is an amanuensis? I used that word this morning, I think. And then I thought afterward, I wonder if they know what that is. He's a scribal secretary. All right, it's like the CEO that tells his secretary, take a note, and she'll pull out a pad and pen and start writing in shorthand. My mom did that once upon a time when she was a young girl. That's what this man Tertius was. He was Paul's scribal secretary. Paul would dictate the exact words, and the Holy Spirit guided the words that came out of Paul's mouth, and they landed on the pen and on the parchment exactly the way the Holy Spirit wanted them for the final autograph. Okay, so there you have him in verse 22. He stands alone, you see. There's no cluster here. He gets a solo act. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Now somebody reads that and says, yeah, I thought Paul wrote Romans. well, he did. Actually, Paul frequently used amanuenses. That's probably not the right word. Amanuenses. He probably frequently used those people as secretaries. And that's not the first time it ever happened. You in the Old Testament, you have the prophet Jeremiah, and he had his own personal amanuensis. What was his name? Anybody know? Baruch. Baruch is actually the Hebrew word for blessed. Even today, the Jews would say, Baruch atah Adonai, blessed are you, O Lord. Well, Baruch is the blessed one. That's what Baruch means. Baruch was Jeremiah's amanuensis. He wrote the book of Jeremiah. Okay. In fact, when Jehoiakim threw the original in the fire, Baruch wrote a second one. And you know how that went. So this is no new thing. There's a very interesting statement at the end of Galatians. You'll recall that Paul was dealing with those people about their potential acceptance of a false gospel. And in that whole discussion, Paul demands that they submit to him as a God-ordained apostle. And unless there be any mistake about who this letter is from, he says in Galatians 6:11, ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. And of course, that's caused many to assume that Paul's thorn in the flesh was bad eyesight, because he had to write so big so he could see what he was doing. He was almost half blind, is the way the idea goes there. But we don't know that that's actually what it was. That's always been an assumption. But Paul did assign that last couple of verses there in Galatians. He wrote it himself as a kind of an authentication. It's kind of like a notary public, you know, authenticating a document. So sometimes Paul clearly wrote his own letters, but then what do you make out of the statement in 2 Thessalonians 3:17? It says there, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. So evidently, Paul, as each epistle ended, if he was using an amanuensis, he would always write the last verse or the last several verses. Notice that in 2 Thessalonians 3:17, all he claims to have written with his own hand was that one verse, 2 Thessalonians 3:17. If you had the autograph in front of you, you would see that it'd be much different from the rest of the parchment. But that's not all. 1 Corinthians ends that way. 1 Corinthians 16:21 says, the salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. All right? And then Colossians 4:18, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul. So this was a common thing that he did with many of his epistles. All right, so evidently, an amanuensis wrote the majority of Paul's letters, and Romans would have been no exception. Okay? The interesting thing about this one here, about this Tertius, is that he is given an opportunity by the Holy Spirit that no other amanuensis had. No other secretary had the privilege to sign his own name and to identify himself as the official scribal secretary. He's the only one. And then you'll notice that in verse 22, that his salute was in the Lord. All right, that means that he was a what? He's a Christian. He's not just some token guy that got hired off the street. All right, he's a believer. But the way it's worded in the original, it also suggests the legitimacy of the use of these secretaries. In other words, they did not detract from the doctrine of inspiration. Theopneustos, that's the original word, God theos, God, and pneuma, wind, breath, God breathed. That's our Bible. It's God breathed. That concept was not detracted from because of a relay system of communication from word of mouth to the pen of someone else. It was all superintended by God, and it came out exactly the way that God wanted it. A fascinating thing, by the way, to think about. Actually, it's simply an example. What we have here is an example of a man who's doing for the Lord what he can. He probably had a good penmanship, and Paul says, I want to use you to write down this book. And Tertius was more than willing to be of assistance to the great Paul. He's just a secretary, and he's taking dictation. So Paul's eyes may have been so bad that it would have been impossible for him to do it himself. We don't know that, though. That seems to be the assumption. That really can't be proven. Now, let's move to the next verse, and when we do that, as we go to verse 23, we actually come to another category, all right? Another category of three examples. This time they're not Jews, they're not Gentiles. They're examples of oneness in Christ, okay? Oneness in Christ. Number one, you have hosting hospitality. This man had the gift of hospitality. Literally, the word for hospitality in the New Testament literally means a lover of strangers. Fascinating thing there. But, of course, we're talking about the man Gaius, whom we have mentioned several times this year. I didn't do that by design. That just seems to be the way it's working out. Gaius in verse 23. He's the first name that appears in that verse. And it actually appears, Gaius is the most difficult name to figure out because it appears four other places in the New Testament. But the only other place that we're sure that it's the same man is at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. Now, this Gaius is mentioned in verse 14 of chapter 1. In fact, we saw him, I mentioned him just a couple of weeks ago in our morning services. Verse Corinthians 1:14 says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. So the Gaius in 1 Corinthians 1:14 is indeed this Gaius here, appearing in verse 23 of Romans 16. And what we can safely assume about him is that he was among the first to respond to the gospel as soon as Paul landed in Corinth. He might have been even arguably the first convert. And Paul then personally baptized him, and then now Gaius becomes his host, okay, for the 3 months that Paul spends at Corinth. In other words, Gaius was to Paul at Corinth what Jason was to Paul at Thessalonica, all right? These guys provided the hotel accommodations for the apostle, namely their own homes. Not only was he Paul's host, Gaius was, but notice also of the whole church. So this is probably a very wealthy man. He lived in a larger than average house. And he opened up his home, at least on the Lord's Day, to every saved person or anybody that claimed to be saved or anybody that was even interested in the city of Corinth. And he serves then as the poster child and model of hospitality that Paul mentioned, gave a little ink to back in Romans 13, perhaps you'll recall. So Gaius does exactly for Paul what Mary, Martha, and Lazarus did for Jesus every time that Jesus landed up in Bethany, you see. And you'd be shocked to take your concordance and discover just how many times the Lord wound up in Bethany. So he spent a lot of time in that house, which explains why there came to be such a tremendous human bond of friendship between the Savior and the living Lazarus before Lazarus succumbed to death. Anyway, the Lord that house was the Lord's hotel, just as Gaius' house was Paul's hotel in Corinth. Now, the seventh man mentioned is, and the second in this trio, is this high-ranking public official who we preached on about 4 weeks ago in the morning on 1 Corinthians. His name is Erastus. You can see him there in verse 23. He's described how? He's the chamberlain of the city. Interesting fellow. He manages to establish himself as the official treasurer of the entire city of Corinth, which would have been no mean thing to be. I mean, this is not any, you know, rinky-dink city. Erastus was a high-ranking official, public official. In fact, in the first century in the ancient Near East, you did not hold any kind of public office unless you were a very wealthy person. You know, they accused these guys, you bought the office. Well, that was absolutely the rule of the day in the first century. And what's particularly intriguing to me is that still today, if you visit Corinth, there are archaeological remains of a first century sidewalk, one of the paving stones this Erastus probably purchased and then installed himself. You know how today there'll be these memorial places and you'll buy a brick with your name on it in loving memory of so-and-so? Well, Erastus actually put one of the original paving stones. As you come into the ruins of Corinth, you'll see there's this big open road that leads right into the heart of the city. It's a really magnificent thing to look at. And it says right on one of these stones, you can read it, Erastus, commissioner for public works, laid this pavement at his own expense. It's actually, you can see it right today. They'll point it out to you. And so, isn't it remarkable that if that was indeed the stone that was laid by our Erastus, that all we have to do is just look across the page and just imagine him, the city chamberlain, and he's reading these words, 1 Corinthians 1:26. He says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called," right? "But the foolish things, the weak things, the base things, things that are despised." Well, Erastus was not in that latter group. Okay, he's one of the big wigs. And he would have been like Lady Huntingdon that said, "I'm thankful for that M on the word many, and that it's not any," you see. So that would be Erastus. In the days of the Wesleys and the Whitfield revivals in England, this Lady Huntingdon, this woman of this immense wealth and all alone in the world, she took her fortune, and what she did with her money was she either built or bought up nearly all of the chapels in Great Britain and saw to it that only the right guys got in to pastor those things. And then she personally funded a Bible college in Wales that produced the kind of men that she was willing to donate her money to, you see. And in her biography, she's the one that was recorded as saying that she was thankful for that M in the word many that we looked at a couple of Lord's Day mornings ago in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, and that it didn't read any. Well, Erastus would have said amen to that because he was in the same condition as Lady Huntingdon. Anyway, that brings us to the eighth and final man. Okay, we're down to this one now. A low-ranking servant. His name is Quartus. Now again, the only thing that we know about this particular guy is his position in society. Okay? Now here's the way it went. In a typical Roman household where the owner, the head of the house, was a man of means, There were many servants. Okay, slavery was the norm of the day. And no doubt there would have been many slaves that made up the church at Corinth. But anyway, very often they'd be renamed according to their rank in the house. Okay? So you can imagine what the word Quartus means. Quartus is a Latin word, a Latin name, and it means the fourth, right? Quartus. Then you go back up to verse 22. You'll never guess what tertius means. Yeah, I'm the third, right? And in many houses, you'd have the same names of the slaves. There'd be a primus. Who's he? He's the first. You'd have secundus. You'd have quintus. Okay, he's the fifth. You'd have sextus. He's the sixth. And you just keep on going. The slaves would be named by number, either the number in which they arrived or, depending on who the owner was, the order of importance and responsibility within the household. Actually, they still do this in China. If you ever have seen any of the old Bonanza episodes, remember Hop Sing? And, this is cousin number three, this is cousin number two, and they're referring to the slave status of the Chinese of that day. Okay, very often you would hear and say that's the best number one boy in China. Well, Gaius surely had a house full of servants, and what we know then from this is that Gaius is number three, and number four got saved. Okay, number three wrote the book of Romans. Okay, and number four gets his name in the list as well. Saved men, Tertius and Quartus. Now, that's what makes the scenario of all of this text, in my mind, all the more remarkable. Because here they are, they're in the same room, they're with the Apostle Paul, and who's with Paul? Look at this menagerie, this potpourri, if you please, of personalities, of every kind of persuasion and status, and even race is not the right word, but there's Jews, Gentiles, there's all kinds of people from all over the world, okay? Put yourself in the position of one of the Roman Christians that are about to receive this epistle by the hands of a woman named Phoebe, okay? And you get to this list of eight names of the people that are sending their greetings to you, and you can understand then why Timotheus, Erastus, Gaius just might be permitted to send their greetings. But then you're shocked and you're stunned when you see these three Jews and two slaves thrown into the mix. All right? And now without a word, you're rebuked by the mere existence of this potpourri, is the only word I can think of. I mean, it's just a psychedelic mixture of personalities in this church. I think that that is an incredible illustration of what we have in like James 1:9. James there says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, right? Now, why is he exalted? Because he's in Christ just the same way the richest guy in that church was. Everybody in this room with Paul, that whose name appears on this list, okay, everybody that's saved was somebody in the Lord. You know, someday the number four man may become the number one man at the judgment seat of Christ. I mean, who knows? But what else could it have possibly have been that would have moved Quartus at the very end to pipe up and say, hey, don't forget about me? Doesn't that the way it appears to you? See at the very end of verse 23, and Quartus, a brother. Right? Quartus is sitting there. He's just a token guy. He's the number four slave. And all these guys are getting their names written in the autograph. And at the very end, hey, don't put my name in there too. And Paul says, okay, go ahead and do it. Quartus, you don't know him. He's a brother. An amazing thing. Just astonishing. I find it very fascinating. Because all eight of these men, regardless of their social status, they were all equal in Christ. They were all brothers. And that's the only requirement to be in that exalted company. What an example of the fruit of the truths that this great epistle has expressed now for 15 chapters. There in the greatest, one of the most heathen cities in the world, ancient Rome, where class distinctions were everything. Can you imagine that? Think of how this is juxtaposed to the way to everyday normal life in Rome. Your class distinction meant everything in that city. And here it means absolutely nothing. What an antithesis. See, and what you're having, what is being shown here indirectly, is the antithesis to the fake, false, satanic, ecumenical unity of what we talked about last Lord's Day evening, right? In verses 17 through 20, a righteous response that we're responsible to have to false brethren, right? So you have just the complete opposite of that here. And you have the example of what, just by these personalities being mentioned, how people that normally could never function together are now all one in Christ. And that's what makes for a very wonderful church. That's one of the great things about our church, is the great diversity of people that we have here that all make up the body of Christ, where that constitutes every person here, from the pastor down to the youngest child, an equal in the eyes of God because of the blood of the Lord. It's a very wonderful thing. All right, that's all for tonight. Let's pray.